You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Today's parable of the kingdom or the empire of God is all about the mustard seed. If you remember from last week, it's right alongside the parable of the leaven. But unlike the leaven, this parable is found in all three of the Synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of Thomas. The only gospel it doesn't appear in is John, but that really shouldn't be a surprise because there are no parables in John. In general, John's Jesus is too busy talking about himself to encourage the disciples to care for the poor or change the world. So John at least says, "No mustard for you," but it's everywhere else. Last week, we heard how the kingdom of God is like leaven that a woman conceals in three measures of flour until it is all leavened, only to discover that in Jesus' culture, leaven was symbolic for unclean, and Jesus uses a woman as a symbol for God, another radical notion in a patriarchal world, and who hides the corrupting agent in an entire bushel of batter until it's all ruined. Understanding the parable in its historical context radicalizes it and helps us understand Jesus' point that the empire of God is like nothing you think. It's something that is seen by the establishment as impure, unclean, covert, and has the potential to upend the status quo. It is not a hallmark sentiment about big things coming from small things, although that's what you'll hear people say it is, people who have an investment in making sure Jesus is thoroughly domesticated as a sweet young man who was unjustly killed because he had the temerity to say we should love one another. The nerve. Well, and neither is our story today about a simple plan.
Our words of wisdom are from Luke chapter 13, verses 18 and 19.
Jesus said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what should we compare it?
It is like a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in the garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches."
Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
For all you beginning gardeners out there who might want to consider launching out into the great adventure of gardening, there's no better perennial to get you started than kudzu. It can be grown quite well by the beginner who observes these few simple rules. Number one, site selection. Not a problem, as kudzu will grow quite well on cement. Number two, to avoid possible lawsuits, it's advisable to plant well away from your neighbor's house, unless, of course, you don't get along well with your neighbor anyway. Number three, to prepare the soil, go out and stomp on the ground for a while just to get its attention and to prepare it for kudzu. Number four, when to plant. Kudzu should always be planted at night. If kudzu is planted during daylight hours, angry neighbors might see you and begin throwing rocks at you. Well, as many of you know, kudzu is a vine-like plant that was introduced to the U.S. from Japan in the 19th century. Intended to help eliminate erosion and feed cattle, kudzu has long been out of control throughout most of the southeastern United States. It's estimated to be spreading at the rate of over 150,000 acres annually. It's sometimes called yardenite because that's how fast it seems to grow. It climbs telephone poles and it crosses wires. Rumor has it that some of the roads in the more rural areas that don't get enough traffic will be completely covered by kudzu after a long holiday weekend. Trying to get rid of it is a major expense to utility companies. And if Jesus were telling this parable today in Georgia, I reckon it would have been the parable of the kudzu seed. Nobody wants kudzu in their yard or anywhere near their property. And that's one of the things we miss when Jesus tells the parable of the mustard seed. We think Grey Poupon when we should be thinking kudzu. But some background. At first glance, the point seems to be that the kingdom of God starts out small, and from small things come big things, right? Not when you consider the historical context. Mustard was and still is a weed that farmers do not plant or cultivate. They want it out of their fields. It grows fast and it spreads fast. Brandon Scott says that a parable about a grain of mustard seed could deal with its speed of germination or with its rapidity in spreading along the lines of the leaven that leavens everything. On one of my trips to the Middle East, it was March, and mustard was everywhere. It grows where it's not wanted. It grows in the most unlikely and inhospitable nooks and crannies. Pliny the Elder, a first century historian, wrote, "Mustard grows entirely wild and tends to take over land where it was not wanted. When it has once been sown, it is scarcely possible to get the place free of it." And yet Jesus says, someone takes and intentionally, on purpose, plants a mustard seed in a garden. What? That's insane. Let me try and update it for you. The kingdom of God is like someone who intentionally pours pancake syrup in the gas tank of their neighbor's car. Crazy? No crazier than planting a mustard seed. This someone is up to no good. And here's another thing to take note of. It doesn't get big. And yet Jesus says, it becomes like a tree, so big that birds are able to nest in it. Well, I don't think Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. I think he was being funny, but we have missed the joke. He's engaging in some rabbinical hyperbole, like you folks from Minnesota complaining about seeing a mosquito the size of a Buick. You and I both know it wasn't the size of a Buick, but the point is made. So what do you think? Isn't that the image Jesus is going for? The unwanted, the rejected, the undesirable becoming the catalyst for a wild takeover that overthrows the status quo. Here's why I know it's about overthrowing the established order. If we were following the lectionary, the passage from Hebrew scripture that accompanies this reading is Ezekiel 17. And here's where it gets juicy. What are the chances that both Jesus and his hearers were familiar with Ezekiel 17? Guess what it says? That the kingdom of God is like a twig of cedar tree, which God plants, and it grows to be a huge tree in which all the birds find a nest. God says, I bring low the high tree. I make high the low tree. I dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will accomplish it. But an unpretentious Jesus updates the image of the kingdom from a mighty cedar to the nuisance of a weed. Is it possible that Jesus was intentionally making fun of those who would puff themselves up with the grandiose imagery and self-importance of a cedar? Is he suggesting that the kingdom is not, in fact, getting everything to grow in orderly rows, but entwined with all the other plants of the field, and nothing will stop it? The whole thing is another Jesus koan, a string of oxymorons and non sequiturs strung together in a way that would have made the first hearers say, "What?" But most of us, being gardening challenged, assume that it's some kind of hallmark message of encouragement. Big things come from small things, or what many settle for is another attempt to take the mischief out of mustard and make it a rah, rah, sis, boom, bah kind of passage. For that, people appeal to that other mustard seed that Matthew has Jesus mention in Matthew 17:20. If you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, very small, you will say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. But once you know that Jesus was up to something with this parable, it becomes impossible to be satisfied with that rah, rah, sis, boom, bah reading of it. My sense is that what Jesus was on about in this and other parables was instilling people with hope. They invite us to see the divine at work in unexpected ways and call us to participate in making the world a better place, and remind us that it's not going to happen in a way that anyone expects. It's not going to meet the expectations of those who claim to have got it all figured out. It's going to be disorderly. It's going to come from unexpected quarters, and it's going to make for something better than any of us could imagine. Kiwi theologian Lloyd Gearing says, "The Jesus most relevant to us is he who provided no ready-made answers, but by his tantalizing stories, prompted people to work out their own most appropriate answers to the problems of life. That is why the parables will be remembered long after the historic confessions and creeds have been forgotten." Tantalizing stories, prompting us to work out the problems of life. Dr. Margaret Wheatley, an organizational consultant, really likes Margaret Mead's famous quote, "Never underestimate the power of a small group of committed people to change the world. In fact, it's the only thing that ever has." While it sounds like it's a nod to the "big things come from small things" meme, it's much deeper than that. It's about cooperation among those who have been tantalized, those who know that there's more to life than the superficial promises of comfort and respectability. Wheatley goes on to say, "What is it you really have some passion for? Not based on complaint, but based on both passion and a sense of hope. What possibilities tantalize you?" So what prompted Jesus to tell this parable? Did one of the disciples ask him, "What difference can I make?" Or even the 12 of us? Sure, Jesus could have said, "Don't give up. There's always hope." Nah, that smacks of Hallmark again. So he told them a parable that, with scandalous images and over-the-top exaggerations, hints at how the Spirit works in the world and how God invites even us to participate in bringing about the kingdom. The song Richard and Donna did as our offering today was one of the last songs singer-songwriter Pete Seeger wrote and recorded. A legend in his own time, Seeger was a prolific composer, and when he was only 90 years old, still an optimist, wrote the lyrics that I think so aptly capture the idea Jesus was trying to convey to his listeners. When we look and we see things are not as they should be, God's counting on you. God's counting on me. The other verses begin, it's time to turn things around. Trickle up, not trickle down. And yes, there's big problems to be solved. Let's get everyone involved. And don't give up. Don't give in. Working together, we all can win. And at the heart of every verse is God's counting on you. God's counting on me. Look, if you haven't gotten it yet, a mustard seed is not to be messed with. What it represents, what it has the potential to unleash, is the opposite of respectable, civilized, or orderly. For those who idolize the status quo, it is despised, it is out of control, and to be avoided at all costs. It's the last thing anyone would intentionally plant in a garden. And yet, mustard is the metaphor Jesus chose to use as a description of what is essentially a zombie apocalypse version of Jack and the Beanstalk. Jesus' metaphor puts the onus of controlling the landscape not on the influential and the powerful, but on the dangerous, disorderly, and non-compliant. In other words, on us. Every day, in our own small circles of influence, God's counting on you. God's counting on me. To that end, Bishop Desmond Tutu puts a spin on St. Augustine and reminds us, God without us will not. We without God cannot. God's counting on you, and God's counting on me. Once upon a time, there was a man who bought a house with an overgrown garden. The weeds had long since taken over, and it was a mess. But slowly, the man began to clear the weeds, till the soil, and plant more seeds. Finally, he had transformed the place from eyesore to showcase garden. One day, his pastor came to visit, and when she saw the beautiful flowers and plants, she said, "Wow, you and God have done a marvelous job on this garden." To which the homeowner replied, "You should have seen it when it was just God doing the work." As much as we've been conditioned to think that God's intention for the world is order and obedience and purity, Jesus keeps poking holes in that idea. The true beauty of the kingdom is just the opposite of what many would like to think. It's subversive, inconvenient, and once it gets a foothold, impossible to eradicate. So get out there, stomp the ground, let it know that we mean to plant some kudzu, and then get to it. The world is waiting for me. The world is waiting for you. Be well.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information, or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.weputlovefirst.org.